for our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. For our new scripture reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 39 through 53. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, 39 through 53. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Last Lord's Day, we had the great privilege of having Dr. Renahan here. And we had him here for not only Sunday, but also Friday and Saturday and a number of sessions. During that, two things kind of stuck out to me in my mind, not necessarily related directly to what Dr. Renahan was teaching on, but one came from a question that Charlene asked in our question and answer period. And Dr. Renahan was largely teaching on the 1689 confession and why we need confessions. And Charlene asked a really important question. If confessions were so important in Baptist life in previous generations, how did we lose it? I mean, how did entire generations grow up without ever hearing that a Baptist confession of faith even existed? And that was certainly Charlene's experience. She didn't grow up in a church that used a confession or even mentioned a confession. And so she asked the question, how did we lose that? And of course, Dr. Renahan had a lot of historical information and talked about John Leland and the Virginia Baptists and how he brought the separatists and the regular Baptists together. And in doing so, they began to de-emphasize the need of a confession. It wasn't that they disagreed with the confession, but they de-emphasized the need to really have it in a prominent place. And essentially what happened, because they took it out of that prominent role, people began to forget it. And over time, people not only forgot the confession, but the doctrines the confession taught. And that's kind of how we ended up in that place. And we as human beings, certainly as fallen human beings, are very prone to forget. We're very prone to forget the battles that have been fought previously, the doctrines that were were wrestled out in previous generations, the great blessings and victories that the Lord has provided, we are very easily forgetful of such things. And I came across in my studies this week a story that took place in June of 1897. That year was the Diamond Jubilee of Queen Victoria. A Diamond Jubilee is a really special occasion. They don't happen very often. The reason they don't happen very often is because most monarchs don't even live that long, much less reign that long. The Diamond Jubilee was celebrating her 60th year as Queen of England. Now, even this week, we've seen on the news the royal family. Kate's had a little girl. And as Americans, we don't quite understand the monarchy, but we do like the pomp and circumstance. We do like the celebration. Eyes all over the world are glued to the royal family as people get married. When you think of William and Kate and Princess Di and Charles. And people everywhere are looking at that and the pomp and the circumstance that's going on. Imagine what it would have been like in 1897. The British Empire is flourishing. And Victoria's been on the throne for 60 years. And they're going to celebrate this. It's not going to be a small event. And it's not going to be an unjoyful event. It's going to be the height of celebration. Well, during this celebration, they tasked one of England's greatest poets of the time, a man who you know as the author of The Jungle Book, Rudyard Kipling. They asked him to write a poem to commemorate this great and grand celebration. Now, if you were tasked with writing something to honor this 60th Jubilee, this Diamond Jubilee, what would you write? You'd probably write something about how great England is, at least, how great Queen Victoria has been, how many great things she has done, and you'd want it to be a very joyful and celebratory tone to the poem. But that's not what Kipling did. In fact, one of the gentlemen from the James Kennedy Institute noted that Rudyard Kipling knows how to crash a party. But he wrote a poem entitled Recessional, and I want to read that to you. And as I read this, imagine being involved in all that pomp and circumstance going on at this Diamond Jubilee, and how everybody's just so excited to be part of this, and part of what England is doing, and how they're expanding through the globe. Listen to Kipling's words. God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart, still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and humble in a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord, amen. Now, that's going to bring down the celebration a little bit, right? But Kipling understood that it is precisely when we are experiencing the greatest blessings from God that we need to be reminded to thank Him for those blessings and to trust Him for future blessings. The moment we forget that everything we have is from God, the moment we forget all of the victories and the blessings that He has provided is the moment we begin to lose those things. And Kipling understood that. And he took some flack for that, for kind of being a downer to the party. But it's an important lesson. It's the same lesson that Moses gave to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." See, Moses understood how prone we are to forget. I mean, here this generation that God's been sustaining through the wilderness and he's bringing into the promised land. Moses says, when you get there and the Lord gives you lots of stuff, don't forget the Lord. It's an important lesson. Well, as we come to Psalm 21 this morning, what we're going to see is a proper response to victory. Now, oftentimes Israel does not respond well to the blessings of God. They tend to forget. But in Psalm 21, they really model for us how to respond to blessing and victory. Now, I had Brother Mike read Psalm 20 because Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are inextricably linked. In fact, James Boyce says that it's hard to find a more deliberately matched pair of psalms in all the Psalter. And hopefully as we work our way, you'll see how these two really go together. You almost shouldn't even read them separately. You should read them as a pair. Well, in Psalm 20, we saw that was a psalm that was a corporate prayer. It was a benediction. They're gathered at the tabernacle. David is there. David's preparing to lead them into battle. And David is at the tabernacle seeking the Lord's favor, asking the Lord to give him victory. And the people have gathered around him in Psalm 20, and they're asking God to hear his prayers and to grant him that victory. It's a corporate prayer. They've gathered to do this corporately. Interestingly, in the providence of God, last Lord's Day, when Dr. Renham was preaching, he preached from Luke chapter 17. And he took as the primary focus of his message one verse, verse 5, which was also a corporate prayer. The prayer was, "Increase our faith." And Dr. Renham pointed out that is a corporate prayer that the disciples are praying, asking God to hear them and to grant them greater faith. And I began to wonder if maybe the Lord is trying to tell us something in this. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a corporate prayer, a corporate supplication asking God to hear. Last Lord's Day, we looked at a corporate prayer asking God to increase our faith. And this Lord's Day, we're going to look at another corporate prayer of thanksgiving. So maybe the Lord is trying to remind us of the importance of corporate prayer. I would just note on that the importance of our Wednesday evening prayer meetings. And it's difficult to be here on Wednesdays. And I'll confess, I've missed several of the past Wednesdays because of work. But if you can be here, it is a blessing to be here. It is an important thing to gather as God's people and pray together. And I think we have a reminder of that in these past three Lord's Days. But the other thing that stuck out to me about Dr. Renahan's message on increase our faith was the question of how exactly does God increase our faith? I mean, how does that actually work out? And I think one of the ways that God increases our faith is by answering prayers. Now, it only increases our faith as we properly respond to his answers to our prayer, but that is one of the means that God uses. We pray, he answers the prayer. And as we look at that and realize that he himself has actually answered our prayer, that gives us greater faith to ask for more. And so it's through answered prayer that God gives us greater faith. And you can see this response to answered prayer in a passage just after the passage that Dr. Renahan looked at last Lord's Day. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 12 or chapter 17. Now, Dr. Renahan ended in verse 10. And I want to comment on the passage that takes place right after that. And it is a different scene. He did point out that the scene that was going on at the beginning of chapter 17 is ended here, and a new scene is beginning. But they're not completely unrelated. The disciples have asked, increase our faith. And then in verse 11, we read this story. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now notice that there are 10 people, 10 lepers, they're crying out. And Jesus cleanses all 10. Now we don't necessarily know, is that merely a physical cleansing, or does that imply more? But he tells them to go to the temple and to show themselves to the priests. And then one of them, as he's going, realizes, wait, the leprosy is gone. And he goes back to thank Jesus. But it's only him that gets told, your faith has made you well. Right? See, he properly responded to the victory there. He rightly responded to God answering his prayer. And God gives him more blessing. Your faith has made you well. And so we can't forget to remember that when God gives us victories, when God blesses us, we must thank him for those victories. If we don't, then we forget that God answers prayer. We forget that God gives blessing at all. And then we stop praying, and then we stop receiving blessing from God. And so Psalm 21 shows us the proper response, the proper way to respond to blessing and victory. And so if you turn with me back to Psalm 21, and we'll begin with the superscript. Again, this is to the choir master, a psalm of David. Again, this is a corporate prayer. This is meant to be sung by God's people. And it is a psalm composed by David himself. But just as in Psalm 20, it's not David who is the primary speaker in this psalm. The speaker is the congregation. Again, this is a corporate prayer. The people are singing this. The people are offering this prayer. And in verses 1 through 7, we'll see their praise for present victory. In verse 1, the people say, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. Now notice who they address this song to. This is not to David. It's not to the mighty warriors of Israel who have won a victory. They address their prayer, their song, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the Lord. And then they say that the king rejoices, and in God's salvation, he greatly exults. Now that word salvation is the same word you find in Psalm 20, verse 5. And I think because of that, when this psalm starts, this is not a funeral dirge. This is not a psalm they're singing lowly. This is not a psalm that they're mumbling through. They requested in verse 5 of chapter 20 that they could shout over God's salvation. And so I think that when they sing Psalm 21, when they begin here, it's boisterous, it's loud, they're shouting forth God's praises. It's kind of like the psalm, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You can't really mumble through that one. I mean, it kind of requires you to sing loudly. And some music is just geared towards that. And I think Psalm 21 is as well. And so they're shouting out, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. In verse 2, they go on, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Again, their focus is not on what David has done. not on what the people of Israel have done. They've come back from this great battle, they've had a victory, but they're thanking God for what God has done. You have given him. And they say that what God has given him is his heart's desire. Well, if you turn back to Psalm 20 and verse 4, you'll notice that that's exactly what they prayed for. They said, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And now, in verse 2, they're thanking God for having answered that prayer. They were very specific in Psalm 20 and what they prayed for. Now they're being very specific in what they're thanking God for. And they say that God has not withheld the request of David's lips. Again, in Psalm 20, David was at the tabernacle requesting God to grant him victory. And now here in Psalm 21, they're praising God for having done exactly that. In verse 3, we see, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Now notice that David asked for victory in the battle. And God gives him victory and rich blessings and a crown of fine gold. Far more abundantly than what David had requested, God gave him. Now this crown of fine gold can either simply refer to David's kingship. It could refer to a crown he already had. But I think in the context of this battle, it's referring to a crown that he received from the king he conquered. And we know that this was David's pattern. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read that David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. So David went to Rabbah, fought against it, the Lord gave him the victory. But he also gets the king's crown. And that crown is described as being of such a weight, it's a talent of gold. And most of us have no clue what a talent is, so I looked it up. A talent would be equal to about 75 pounds. Okay? So 1,200 ounces. Does anybody have any idea how much a 1,200-ounce crown would be worth of gold, of fine gold? By today's prices, somewhere around $1.4 million. And this is probably not a crown that David would have worn for any length of time on a regular basis. 75 pounds is a lot to wear on your head. But God gave him rich blessings. And in that passage in 2 Samuel, he not only got the crown, but he comes out with the spoil of the city, a very great amount. When God gives victories, he doesn't just get us by through the skin of our teeth. He pours out blessings upon us. The problem is, most of the time, we're too dull to see all the blessings. So David is receiving not only victory, but rich blessing and a crown of fine gold. In verse 4, they say, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Again, in Psalm 20, verse 1, David's praying for victory. He's praying that they will be successful, they won't be killed in the battle. And then here in Psalm 21, they say, Lord, he asked that, and you gave it. Again, they prayed specifically, now they're thanking specifically. But notice that David, again, doesn't just get what he asked for. He asked for victory in the battle. For life through that event. But God gives him length of days forever and ever. Far more abundantly than all that he could ask or think. Now it could be that this is simply poetic hyperbole of the fact that David will have a long life. Or it could be a reference to David's dynasty, the promise that God had given David that he would always have a son to sit on the throne. But I think it also is a testimony to the fact that God had given eternal life to David. And we often forget that the Old Testament saints did think in terms of life beyond this one. That's why they always wanted their bones to be in certain places, because they were looking forward to the day of resurrection. And David himself, when his son dies, he says, one day I will go to be with him. He's looking beyond just this life. And so I think he acknowledges here, and the people acknowledge that God has given him not just life through this victory, not just life in this life, but life beyond this life. Far more abundantly all that he could ask or think. In verse 5, they say, "His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him." Now notice that David's glory is only that which is given to him by the Lord. No one has glory inherently but God. And so they acknowledge that. This is what Rudyard Kipling got rebuked for, in a sense, was not maybe praising Queen Victoria a little more and her glory, but he pointed people back to God's glory and asked that we would not forget God's glory. But the people here say that David's glory is that which God has given him. And again, God has given him both splendor and majesty as well. I mean, this is not a small blessing that God is pouring out. In verse 6, they say, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Now, what does it mean to be most blessed forever? In what way is God going to make David most blessed forever? We see that in the second part of that verse. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. There is no greater joy than the presence of God. And that's what God has given to David. And then lastly, in this section, verse 7, the people again shouting out, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." The king trusts in the Lord. What do the people say in Psalm 20, verse 7? "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And now they're praising God that's still David's great hope. That's his great trust. His trust is in the Lord. And notice that his trust is tied to God's steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Most High, God's covenant favor, God's covenant love. And see, this can be a resting place for David, a firm place to stand, because God does not change. His character, his love, all of his perfections do not change. And therefore, his covenant doesn't change. And that's something that David can be firmly fixed on. You can't be firmly fixed on a movable object. But he's looking to God's faithfulness and his covenant, and he cannot be moved. And so that's their praise for the present victory. They're praising God because they've come back from the battle victorious. God's not just given them a little victory. He's given them a great victory. He's poured out blessings upon them. But then in verses 8 through 12, we see that gives them assurance of ultimate victory. Again, notice in verse 8, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." Now notice again, they're still addressing God. The one that's going to find out all of his enemies is the Lord. And if you're unsure of that, you can drop down to verse 9. You'll see that. All these yous in this section refer to God. And God will, his hand will find out all of his enemies. His right hand will find out those who hate him. See, when David went to war, David didn't just go to war against his enemies. David went to war against God's enemies. Because those that hated David because of David's God. And so when David went out and fought this battle, it was God, in a sense, fighting the battle through David against his enemies. Now, none of these enemies will escape his hand. Matthew Henry says, "There's no escaping God's avenging eye, no going out of the reach of his hand. Rocks and mountains will be no better shelter at last than fig leaves were at the first." When God decides to search out for all of his enemies, it doesn't matter if you've got a fig leaf or a mountain. It doesn't matter. God will find out all of his enemies. And what will he do with them when he finds them? Verse 9, "You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them." Calvin says, they may burn with rage against the church and set the world on fire by their cruelty. But when their wickedness shall have reached its highest pitch, there is this reward which God has in reserve for them, that he will cast them into his burning furnace to consume them. Now, verse 9 is a pretty unpopular message today. I mean, the message of God's final judgment, of burning fire, is not a popular message. It's not one we like to hear. What's interesting is that in the context of this psalm, the promise of God's ultimate punishment of the wicked is meant to be a comfort to the righteous. In Malachi chapter 4, he puts these two concepts together, and he's looking towards the same day of God's judgment. Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Okay, that's the destructive part. But then Malachi says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." The promise that God will ultimately punish the wicked ought to be both a terror for those outside of Christ and a comfort for those in Christ. And we often forget that really is meant to be a comfort to us, that God will punish the wicked, that God will set things right. You see, all of us yearn for justice to be done. And we can see this even in our own courts in ways that don't even really make sense. We can think of notorious criminals that killed lots of people. And how do we try to bring about justice there? Well, we put them in prison, we give them a life sentence, and then we give them a couple more life sentences that they'll never actually live out. Right? That doesn't even make sense. Right? I mean, how can you give somebody 10 life sentences? Right? But it's our own understanding that they've committed such a great crime that it deserves a punishment beyond their life. As we all inherently understand that. But God, on a much greater scale, will execute judgment upon those that are his enemies. And it will be a just and fair punishment. And it ought to be a comfort to us that God will do that. God will set things right. But it ought to be a terror for those that are outside of Christ. And the language here, though this is a psalm, though this is poetry, though it is poetic, it is not figurative. This is the same way hell is described all throughout Scripture, as a burning fire. And it's not a spiritual fire. It is a literal physical place. We often think about the resurrection. We think about the resurrection of believers. But we forget that unbelievers are resurrected as well. Now, why would unbelievers be resurrected? So that they can endure a physical judgment for all of eternity. It is a literal, eternal, physical place. And this is why we believe it's so important for missions, for gospel proclamation. We want God to be glorified, and we want to rescue people from this judgment. We ought not to take pleasure, in a sense, in the fact that they're going to this judgment. We ought to take pleasure in the fact that God's going to set things right, and God's going to punish his enemies. And we want them to become his sons before they die, so that they don't have to go through that punishment. In verse 10, we see that this punishment goes beyond them. It's an even greater punishment than being a blazing fire. People say in verse 10, "You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man." God's enemies will suffer for their sin, but it has consequences for their children as well. And again, this is not a popular thing to say. Now, it is true that God holds people accountable for their sin and their sin alone. In Ezekiel chapter 18, he says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." So when God's enemies stand before him, they will be standing there for their sin. Not for their father's sin, not for their son's sin, but their sin. But it is true that the sins of the father do have an impact on the children. And the same is true of the mother. If it's true that if you train up a child in the way that he should go, that he won't depart from it when he gets old, what's the corollary for God's enemies? If God's enemies are raising up their children to be enemies of God, then the sins of the fathers have an impact on the children. And so the judgment that God says that he's going to pour forth here is not just upon them, but upon their descendants. All of his enemies he will judge. And in verse 11, they describe those enemies. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Again, Matthew Henry notes that those that aimed to unking David, and that's what you do when you're fighting against another army, you're trying to unking their king. In effect, they're trying to un-God Jehovah. What is devised and designed against religion and against the instruments God raises up to support and advance it is very evil and mischievous, and God takes it as devised and designed against himself and will so reckon for it. Those that fight against the church are fighting against God. They're devising evil. They're causing mischief. And notice there, in the last part of verse 11, it says, they will not succeed. Again, that's meant to be a comfort for us. Because oftentimes we see the enemies of God prevailing, but their judgment is sure. They will not succeed, and we are to take comfort in that. Verse 12, "For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." Again, God is doing everything here. Everything they praised God for in the first seven verses, now they're praising that God will do in the future. And it's interesting, I tried to put handouts together for the kids. And I tried to give coloring sheets to go along with the sermon. This sermon was a little difficult to find coloring sheets that would go with it. I've got a crown, but I didn't really want them coloring a blazing fire celebrating the death of the wicked. But in this verse, you have this picture before us that God will put them to flight. He will aim at their faces with bows. It's not something I could put in a coloring page. But we ought to take note of that. I mean, God takes this seriously. And he's going to put them to flight. He's going to show no mercy. And he's going to shoot them with his bows. And so they've gone through this great victory. They've praised God for the deliverance, for the victory that he's given them. And now because of that, they're assured that he will give them ultimate victory, that all of God's enemies will be subdued. And in verse 13, they give a summary prayer. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." It's a prayer that God would be exalted and a commitment to sing and proclaim his blessing and his victory. And I just want to make a few observations and applications, and I had 9 the last time when we looked at Psalm 20. I didn't even count how many I have this time. It's a couple. But we'll try to go through them quickly. In Psalm 20, we mentioned that before going to battle, we ought to flee to the sanctuary. That was David's practice. He went to the sanctuary prior to going to battle. Here in Psalm 21, we ought to note that just as we ought to flee to the sanctuary prior to the battle, we ought to retire to the sanctuary after the victory. On both ends. And really, we ought to be in prayer throughout. But no matter where we're at, if we're in need, we ought to pray. When we're in blessing, we ought to pray. We ought to realize that both come from God. And everything in between it comes from God. And so we ought to go to the sanctuary both before, during, and after. Secondly, when God works through means, and we said when we looked at Psalm 20, we ought to use means but trust God. When God works through means, praise God, not the means. Okay, all through this psalm, there's at least 30 references to God. David, I don't even think, is even mentioned. I mean, just by the king. But David's name is not specifically mentioned because he's not the focus. The focus is Godward, on what God has done. Now, did David have to go fight the battle? Did Israel have to go fight the battle? Yeah. I mean, they actually had to go out there with swords and spears and whatever they had and fight the battle. And when they get done, they don't say, man, we did really well. They say, God, thank you for giving us the victory. So, we can use means, but we can't trust in means. And when God gives us the victory, praise God, not the means. Thirdly, be specific in prayer, both in your supplications to God and in your thanksgivings to God. One of the most amazing things is, as we've been working through George Mueller's life in our adult discipleship class, he's very specific on what he prays for. If you read through his autobiography, there's this page after page after page of specific answers to prayer. I mean, it's almost tedious to read in a sense. You know, 3 shillings here, a pound there, 4 teaspoons, 5 shirts, a yard of wool. I mean, he's noting all these things. And who's he thanking them? Who is he offering thanks to for all these things? Not the people that are giving them. Most of the time, they're not even named. But he's thanking God for giving him each of those things. And so we need to be specific both in our prayer and our thanksgiving. And then also note that one victory in the Christian life doesn't mean the war's over. They have this great victory. They're praising God for bringing them through this. And then they move right to God dealing with the enemies in the future. That means the enemies are still there. Just because God gives us one victory doesn't mean the war's over. It just means we need to trust Him for the rest of the battles, as we did for this one. All right? I mentioned in Psalm 20 that the Christian life is a battle, through and through. And when we're experiencing great blessings, that doesn't mean it's because the battle is over. It doesn't mean because there's a truce. It means we have to keep on fighting the battle and keep on trusting in the Lord. But we also see that past victories assure us of future victories. We ought to look back to even the little blessings, the little victories that God gives us as assurance of greater victories. And again, interestingly, in Mueller's life, he never slows down in doing greater things for God. As God pours out blessings in his life, he just attempts bigger things. He didn't say, okay, well, I've hit God's limit. He's trusting in the prayer that if he opens his mouth, the Lord will fill it. And so when the Lord fills it here, he opens it wider and then wider and continues to open his mouth wider and wider for God to bless. Because of those past victories, he's assured that God will give him future victories. I've also been reminded through these two psalms how we ought to plead for our leaders, for our president, for our Congress. I think this is something we fail at a lot. I mean, what a privilege it would be to have leaders like the ones described in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. And maybe we don't have them because as a people, we don't pray for them. And so we need to plead to God to give us such earthly rulers. And then, of course, there's a reminder here that we not forget that the Lord is the one that has done all of this. Our church is experiencing great blessings. We've gone through trials in the past, and we are in a great place right now. The Lord has given us a great building that we didn't pay for. Just like those Israelites going into the Promised Land, getting houses they didn't build. We didn't build this. God built this. And the moment we forget that God built this, God may take it. But there's one area that I want to touch on that doesn't really come directly from the text, but it's kind of a corollary. What do we do when God answers our prayer and it feels like a defeat? I mean, oftentimes we experience that. In a sense, we've experienced that as a body over the last week. And we prayed for Francis, we prayed that the surgery would go well, and it did. But we were also praying that they wouldn't find anything bad, and they did. So how do we respond when God answers our prayers and it feels more like a defeat than a victory? Well, I think it's helpful for us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. I had Brother Mike read a section from Luke 22 where Jesus is in the garden and he's getting ready to go to a great battle in a sense. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. And what does he pray for in the garden? He prays, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." That's what he's looking for. But he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Because his greatest desire was to do the will of the Father. And if you were to look over to John 17, you'll see the desires of Christ's heart. He's praying for his people. He's bringing them before God. And so, in a sense, God does give him the desires of his heart in that prayer, though it means hanging on a cross. Sometimes, even when God gives us what feels like a defeat, that's the means through which we get victory. And as you consider Psalm 21, there's not a verse in this psalm that can't be applied to Christ. Consider verse 1. "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, in your salvation he greatly exults." Jesus is our king. Do you think he rejoices in God's strength and exults in his salvation? Absolutely. In verse 2, has God given him the desires of his heart? Yeah, he has. His desire was to do the will of the Father, and that's what he did. And by doing that, he purchased a people for himself. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so God gave him the desires of his heart. In verse 3, "For you will meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head." What has God given Jesus? All power and authority in heaven and on earth. A name above every name. Rich blessings he has bestowed upon his son. In verse 4, he asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days, forever and ever. And our king reigns forever and ever. There's a sense that that verse can't even apply to David. David's in the ground. But it can fully apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. Consider how the saints in Revelation 4, how they come before God and cast their crowns before him and sing praise to him. In Revelation 4, verse 9, it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, he, 24 elders, fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Glory, splendor, and majesty God has bestowed upon his son. Verse 6, "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Where is King Jesus today? The right hand of God the Father. Right in God's presence. There's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And verse 7, "He shall never be moved." He's king forever. No one will unking King Jesus. In verses 8 through 12, we see all this language of the judgment. What means will God use to judge the wicked? He'll use his son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength." We will sing and praise your power. Christ will be exalted, and we will sing his praises forever. And so every verse in the psalm can apply directly to Christ. And yet, for a time, it felt like, at least to the apostles, to the disciples, that God had answered Jesus' prayer by giving him defeat. That's what the cross looked like for the disciples until the resurrection. It looked like a defeat, and yet it wasn't a defeat at all. It was actually a great victory. It was the means that God used to bring about a great victory. And though the Israelites are here in Psalm 21 praising God for this victory, we ought to remember, even when we feel like we're going through a defeat, it's God's means of a greater victory. Because that's the pattern he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the Lord's table here in a few moments, when you come to it, is it a memorial of a defeat, or is it the celebration of a victory? There's two ways to look at that. If you think that he was just a man and he died and that was the end of it, then we're just having a memorial of a defeat. But if he rose again on the third day, it's not a defeat. It's actually the greatest victory of all. And we ought to remember and thank God for that victory and every blessing that comes with it. When God saves us, he doesn't just give us eternal life. He gives us every good thing. He's working all things for his glory and the good of his people. And see, too often we forget to thank him for most of those things. How many of us thanked God we didn't die in our sleep last night? John probably thanked God that he didn't die falling out of an airplane. But there are hundreds of things all throughout our day that we forget to thank God for. How many people thanked God that when they stuck the key in the ignition and turned it on, the car started? See, was that a blessing from God, or is that just required? It's easy for us to forget such things. But we have here in Psalm 21 a reminder that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the victories and the blessings that you've given us. Father, help us not to forget these things, to rest on your unmovable, unshakable character and love. Father, as the Carters endure the trial that is before them, and as we as a congregation partake of that trial, Lord, help us to realize that even that which seems like a defeat is really the means that you are using to bring a greater victory. Lord, teach us these things. Teach us to count our blessings, to name them one by one, to realize that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, that we have nothing of our own, no glory, no good, know nothing apart from your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, comfort us with the fact that one day you will execute judgment on your enemies. You will set all things right and enable us to snatch from the fire those that we can, those that you have ordained to life before the foundation of the world, that they may not suffer your judgment. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.